Parents teach their young children to say something like, "I'm sorry," when that child makes a mistake. And I think we can all remember back in those times when we were forced actually to say that. Tell your brother you're sorry for chopping off his ear, whatever you might have done. That's a little extreme, I know. You know, in life we all do things for which we must apologize. "I'm sorry, I beg your pardon, please forgive me," we might say. These are courtesies we extend to one another and should. And while this practice is really very good for us to use as we're out about in the world today, there's an even deeper meaning applied to a word expressing profound sorrow, and that word is repent. I'm going to give you the Cambridge Dictionary definition for that word just to kind of establish a baseline here. For repent, it's defined as to be very sorry for something bad that you have done in the past and wish that you had not done it. Also, they bring out that to repent means to be sorry you did or did not do something. So there's a wide spectrum there for getting at what repent means. Whether we're young or old, having to repent, having to say we're sorry or to admit that we're wrong is not always easy. Sometimes it's even hard, and sometimes so hard we avoid doing it, and that's a mistake, of course. Because when we are wrong, we need to change, and that includes an attitude of absolute, just heartfelt repentance. In this sermon, I'm going to be using the Bible to explain repentance, and specifically focus on how we are to repent to God. And there's no end to the examples and the teachings about that throughout the Bible, but I'll highlight some things. Let's start with this. We know that repentance is still required for Christians. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean suddenly, hey, all of those sins were forgiven, I'm done, I don't have to come before God in repentance. And as odd as that sounds, there are people, there are in religious groups who feel that way, and hopefully not among us. And I'll talk about the need that we all have to examine ourselves in this respect. But because we do still sin, we have to repent of those sins. We can't just leave them on the top or bottom shelf or in the past. They need to be addressed and brought before God. And here's a foundational scripture I'll use as a building block as I get into the sermon. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10, and that will spill over into the second chapter for a couple of verses as well. 1 John 1, one of the truly most encouraging scriptures for Christians, I think, to know that we have this recourse, this access. Beginning in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, no sin, no evil, no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." I like those three words, practice the truth, live by the truth, incorporate it in everything that we do. Like we'd practice rock climbing or weightlifting or ice skating or any kind of things. It takes a lot of endeavor and application. That applies to the truth of God. We have to live by it, by every word of God. It's the way Christ put it in John 17. But if we walk, in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. He's talking about Christians here, brethren. You and I. Verse 8, he continues speaking about Christians, instructing. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Easy to do. Even easy to do in a slight way, by ignoring sins we have and saying, well, that isn't really important. It's not a big sin. Continuing now, and the truth is not in us if we say that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, because he does say we do continue to sin as human beings. You know, Paul wrote about this in Romans 7. I won't go there, but he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death that I'm in, the human nature that I have, which is killing me apart from God's intervention? You know, he thinks one thing and he wants to do what's right and he ends up doing what's wrong. He's talking about sinning. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He can be called that because he committed no sin. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He paid the price with his blood. And by his blood, we are washed clean of our sins, figuratively, but not figuratively in the sense that Christ actually did sacrifice and bleed and died. And then to finish this verse, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Boy, that to unpack that and to explain that, that he died for the whole world, and the whole world is not following him now. How does that apply? Well, it's the great master plan of God, who desires all men to be saved, that all men will have their sins forgiven. And I'm using the word men as a general way for humanity. We need to understand that God leads us to repentance. Before we are converted, he does that. He also does that after we are converted. He continues to lead us to repentance so that we can do what? So that we can overcome sin, which is the breaking of all of God's laws. Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We've got to hang on to that. We've got to be close to God to take advantage of it. Let's continue with this theme of God leading us to repentance. Acts 5, verses 30 through 31, Peter here preaching, and here's what he writes, or what is written about what he said, I should probably correct. Acts 5 and verse 30 to begin with. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. He's indicting those Jews around him who were responsible for condemning Jesus Christ to death. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. Why? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he has an ongoing responsibility. Acts 11 and verse 18 now. Acts 11 and verse 18. Peter is again giving his explanation for why he baptized some of those Gentiles. It was quite an uproar, but look how he says what the purpose was and what they came to understand. Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And that unlocks something very important. If we live a life of repentance, if we correct our mistakes in line with what God commands, how we live our lives, we have eternal life promised as a payoff, as a benefit. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. This is a good thing to dig into and understand very closely. We can be sorry for things, but is it lasting? Is it based on breaking God's commandments, either in how we deal with him or our fellow man? 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Oh, I'm sorry, but if we're not connected with God in our lives, no matter where we are in life, we're just living life. We're going nowhere except, as this verse indicates, death. But if we live our lives overcoming, climbing the ladder of righteousness, if I can call it that, we will attain with the help of God and his Holy Spirit and the guidance of Jesus Christ over his church, we'll attain eternal life. I want to bring out something that we all understand and know, I'm sure, but the idea of repentance is so central to the preaching of everybody from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ to Paul, ministry, and so forth. And I wanted to just bring that out to make the point of how central in the plan of God the handling of repentance by each person is. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 2. Matthew 3, I'll begin in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. He didn't say it like I just did. He probably shouted it out with force. Repent! It's not the Sunday come to meeting kind of thing, but he said it with fire, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he challenged the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Why'd you come out here? In verse 8, he sums it up. He says, for all of their thoughts about being the descendants of Abraham, and their built-in self-righteousness that they were living on. He ends up in verse 8, he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. It's not just saying I'm sorry. It's a whole change. It's if you're going left, suddenly you're going right. It's, you know, it's up, it's down. It's the opposite of disobedience and sin. It should lead to that, at least. Jesus Christ himself preached repentance time and time again. But I want to quote Mark 1, verses 14 through 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What does it take to believe the gospel? Well, he's identifying that fact. He says, repent. Change your life. Believe it. And to believe the gospel means you have to do what that good news says we should be doing. And that's what gospel means, good news. Paul also preached repentance. Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. Acts 26, verse 19. He's giving a defense, in fact, for his life. He's in chains. He's been arrested. The Jews had tried to kill him, but God kept him going, alive and protected in that sense. Any rate, Acts 26, verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision which he saw when he was struck down by Jesus Christ and brought to conversion. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Again, it comes back in the preaching. It's not just saying, well, I'm sorry. That's part of it. It's part of how you build in that action in your life. It's becoming sorry for it, but meaning it, and then to bear the fruits of it. Also, I want to bring out that the ministry, those of us who do stand up here and speak and preach, have to preach that very thing. Mr. Link says this more than a little bit on the Standing Watch program, and of course in the things that he writes and speaks about, but you know, a message of the gospel going out in the Standing Watch and Alf Postenstein programs. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 20 through 26. Second Timothy 2, verse 24, to begin reading here. Timothy's getting some instructions on how to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, the people who are hearing the words of the ministry, in whatever venue and however they come to that point where they actually hear or read what the ministry is preaching, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. not the will of the Father, but the will of Satan. And the whole world lies under the sway of Satan, doing his will. We run into that time and time again in the world, that this is Satan's world. People are doing these things. Sadly, we hear about it in the news, as we just did in the update. There is not a strong desire on the part of this nation and its leaders to call for national repentance and fasting. It's not true here. It's not true in the modern house of Israel, and it isn't true in the nation of Judah, at least not up to this point. For all that they're facing, if they go back into their own history, it's a time to repent. It's a time to fast and pray and ask God to intervene for them. They could still do that. They're not doing it. They're fighting their own battles. And they've got the written record applying, especially before Judah went into Babylonian captivity. They were delivered time and time again by God. Jesus Christ himself instructs and warns the church to repent when wrong. That is a underlying theme and message in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The word repent is mentioned 8 times in those chapters. He's talking to the and addressing the church of God and telling them that they need to repent, that they're not doing everything correct or right in the eyes of God. And he tells what they should repent of. And then it ends up in Revelation 3:9 in this context that he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Kind of hard to be zealous when we have to repent, isn't it? I mean, oh yeah, I'm sorry. I'm going to go face this head on. Be zealous, be intense, be committed to change one's way of action when something comes to our attention that we need to change. Repentance is the first of many many steps that comes along with a lifetime of overcoming sin. Romans 6, verses 20 through 23. Romans 6 and verse 20. Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You didn't worry about righteousness of doing things correctly or obediently. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God," and boy, is that a great way to identify our role right now, that we are slaves of God. If it's written in his word that we should be doing this as opposed to that, or that as opposed to this, that's what we're to do. "You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We must ask God to forgive us and lead us to repentance. And with true repentance, God will forgive us. I think it's important also to understand that because we can repent, repentance should not be looked at as a license to sin, to disobey. "Oh, I can repent of that. I'll go ahead and do it." I've actually heard leaders of leaders in times past within the Church of God years ago who felt that they could continue some of their immorality because they knew, they said, God will forgive me. Boy, that's so dangerous. And in actual fact, later life of that individual didn't end up so good. But that's God's call. He'll know if that person came to repentance that he would accept. Also understand, if we do make repentance a part of our Christian living, it helps us overcome sin. It creates like a sticky note in our life. I've got to overcome this. I've repented of this. I don't want to have to do this again. I want to put this out of my life. And the idea about repentance is just not a continual turning of the wheel that, oh, repent, 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 from the standpoint that it doesn't bear any fruit. It has to bear fruit. We have to put sin behind us. Christ talks about to him who overcomes. The more we overcome, the more we're like Jesus Christ, who overcame everything. And also, don't ignore sin. And don't delay repenting. When it comes to your attention that you're sinning and that you do need to repent, do it quickly. I'm going to quote Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, and see what God says about a nation and its repentance. Jeremiah 18, I'll begin to read in verse 7. Jeremiah 18 and verse 7. God has inspired Jeremiah to write, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And then in verse 9, "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I would have benefited." The instant he's bringing out. I think as we live our life, we need to, as things come to our attention, we need to handle them. We don't put them on the at the back of the shelf of our lives and things to do. Jesus gave a remarkable and very memorable parable about finding forgiveness when seemingly you've just done everything wrong and you're so screwed up in your life that there doesn't seem like any way out. But a young man in this parable comes to himself, realizes that he's at the bottom of everything, and he goes back to his dad, who had given him everything, which he squandered. It's the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as they sometimes call it. Luke 15, verse 21, just one verse out of that parable. Here's the attitude. We need to come to that attitude, and this is kind of down in the depths of being brought to repentance, and we don't have to always go this severely or experience it to this severe an extent, I should say. Luke 15, verse 21, "The son said to him, Father," as he returned home, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That's quite a parallel, I mean, a set of words to come to. I'm not worthy to even be your son. Of course, his son, I mean, his father forgave him and restored him in the parable. But that's a parable of God the Father. It would include how Jesus Christ deals with us. I'm going to give you two examples of all-out repentance. Job and the King David. And from Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Here's what Job in his self-righteousness. Wasn't so easy for Job to repent, was it? He just didn't see it the way he should. But he came to that point. Job 42, verses 5 through 6. And again, an example of all-out humility and repentance. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, he says to God. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Who am I? And then God did restore Job, a brimful and running over with all kinds of abundance, because he repented and turned to God. He saw himself the way God saw him. Then there's the story of David. We all know, heard a little bit about him in our sermon, split sermon by Mr. Bruno. But in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, I'll read just the highlight of his recorded repentance. It's one of our hymns. It's in our hymnal. Some of the words out of this 51st Psalm. In verse 1, David writes, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That's when we go before God, we need to remember in our repentance who he is. He's a perfect individual, righteous, and with all, as the First John says, he dwells in the light, you know. He is light. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. God, I know you're merciful. I want you to forgive me and help me to understand how to overcome what I've sinned in doing. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Get rid of this stuff that I keep stumbling in. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You know, we're not supposed to get tattoos, right? That's forbidden in the Word of God to mark the body and do those kinds of things. So if someone today comes to repentance and they repent of having done that. But guess what? That image is still in their skin as a reminder. And as David was talking about this, in a sense, my sin is always before me. I'm asking forgiveness, and I know you'll forgive me. And we have to grow. After we do repent of our sins, we need to grow, and they are behind us. We can trust in faith that God has forgiven them. But sometimes the consequences are there to stumble over. It doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be restricted or not given eternal life. It just means that in this life, we're going to suffer some. In verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. When Nathan came to David and confronted him, David just said, I have sinned, you know. And Nathan says, you won't die. God has put away your sin. So there was some probably intervening things that took place there. But David had been called for eternal life and promised eternal life by God. And God did everything in his power to make sure that that is the way it is today. It's assured. God will forgive us when we, from the heart, repent. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. I'm God, he's saying. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word, is fearful to break what God has commanded. Then continuing a couple more references having to do with the fact that God will forgive us when from the heart we repent. James 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4 and then verse 7 to begin with. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You often hear or read in the Bible this battle between the devil and us, the world, that he now rules over. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, and we can draw near to God by obeying him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will forgive you. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, again, completing my references here about how we are to seek God's forgiveness. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We have to come before God in humility, is the point of what I've been referencing here. Sometimes it may be hard for us to see ourselves as we should. In that case, we need God's help, as King David's had already written, I quoted in from Psalm 51. But he also writes in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 13. He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults, he asked God. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. If you're presumptuous, you're not humble. You're proud and egotistical. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Cleanse me of those secret faults that I don't even see clearly. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Again, writing here, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Psalm 139, verse 23. Try me, and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He's working on overcoming here. And he did a lot of that. And he'll be quite the king in the future, won't he, when he can give his own personal examples to back up and buttress the Word of God. Our growth in overcoming sin includes our own careful attention of who we are. We can look at the biblical examples and learn from them, but who are we down deep? What kind of a man or woman are we before God? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. We do this Passover season, this scripture comes to life. We quote it, but it applies all year long, of course. Continuing, test yourselves. Yeah. Look in the mirror spiritually and say, how am I doing? Have I just been coasting along? I go to Sabbath. I keep the feast days. I smile every once in a while. Whatever, however we approach it. But test yourselves, Paul writes. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? That is, we don't stand the test. We don't pass the test. How we repent should include our willingness to forgive others when they seek forgiveness. Maybe even sometimes when they're not seeking it. Maybe a forgiving heart, an open arms of forgiveness will help people repent. But to be forgiving or forgiven by God, we must be forgiving ourselves. Not forgiving ourselves, but forgiving as a character trait of our own. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, which caps off the Lord's Prayer, as it's called. In Matthew 6, verse 14, Christ adds these words in teaching people how to pray. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That is not a light judgment here. This is a heavy-duty set of instructions that Christ is giving. Also, Matthew 5, since we're in Matthew, let's go to verses 23 and 24. Talks about praying and coming before God. He says in verse 23 of Matthew 5, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So if we got a lot of bad relationships, it's really going to be difficult for us to be reconciled with God by asking for forgiveness. What we might do is just ask God to strengthen us to go do what he said do, to be obedient, because he's willing to help us however and wherever we need it, according to his will. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. I love Peter. I love the exposure of him before his conversion. But it's there for an example for us. Peter comes to Jesus Christ and he says then and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times?" Of course, people, I mean, Peter did have a brother, and I don't know if he's talking about that brother or not, but I think it's more metaphorically here. He says, well, how often should I forgive my brother? You know, just Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, as long as he asks for forgiveness. We do that with God. How many times have we gone to God and said, Father, God, please forgive my sins. Okay. Stand up. And by the fruit of our lives, we know that God has forgiven us. That the burden of sin has been removed from us. That's living close to God so that we're tuned in very precisely to God's way of life. And consider the example of Stephen in this regard of forgiving others in Acts 7, verse 60. Acts 7 and verse 60. Don't often have many chapters with 60 verses in it, do we? Acts 7, verse 60, as Stephen was being stoned to death, after having given such a remarkable account of himself in the sermon that he preached before the leadership then, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Forgive them, Lord. He's intimating. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His very last act was that of forgiveness. Quite the person. You know, there are going to be things we struggle with and haven't yet overcome. There are people in our membership, wherever we are, if you knew, who are struggling with things that they're trying to overcome. We're all doing that, one level or the other, aren't we? Don't quit trying to overcome and never stop repenting to God when we sin. Don't quit trying to overcome. Paul wrote of those who, through sin, sear their own consciences. That's in 1 Timothy 4:2. I'm just noting that in case you want to make a note. And he also wrote of those who give themselves over to sin to such an extent they are, as he described, past feeling. Ephesians 4 and verse 19. Seared consciences, unfeeling, unwilling to repent. And there's a warning Paul also gives for all of us in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Consider this. Don't get overwrought about it, but take it as a guidepost. Understand what's being said here. But it is certainly a warning. Like, don't drive off the cliff, because you'll die if you do. Paul writes, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, converted, and have tasted the heavenly gift, that is God's Holy Spirit, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, when we read it, scripture like this, what's the answer? It's simple. Don't fall away. And brethren, finally, we're not alone in this battle. How often we come back to this chapter in Hebrews, chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 14 through 16 to conclude my split sermon today. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who knows what we're doing and thinking right now, who is among us right now in spirit, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh, he knows. He was tempted in everything, but without sin, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't be afraid to repent. Don't refuse to repent, but embrace repentance. Get good at it. Do it quickly, because if we live through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we won't have to do it as much next year as maybe this year, because we will be growing in the power and the might of God's Holy Spirit and in the stature and fullness of Jesus Christ. Repent.